Last week, as we ended a very messy chapter, that I said that you could probably sum it up by the reaction of the Israelites. It was almost this, wasn't it? They were saying, what can we do? What do we do? It was very much almost like saying, leadership needed, apply here. Who will lead us? Because of the terrible things that happened and the sin of those in Gilbert. And so we enter a chapter which is very interesting in the fact that the Lord is at work, but perhaps in some of the strangest ways we might imagine. Some years ago, I was sent a letter by the Christian Institute, which we support. And as I opened it up and read the contents, not only did I realise it was worth supporting, as what they often do is, I realised it was particularly relevant to me, because what had happened was this. The government had decided that ASBOs were not really working, the antisocial order. So they decided they'd do something else. They'd create a new law, and the Home Secretary had proposed something which I think was called the Public Nuisance Bill. And as I read through the literature, I could see why it needed to be opposed. I could see how it could be a real issue for me in particular if I was working on the street. Someone could walk past me with a poster stand and say to, if he could find policemen standing around, that guy in that notice really annoys me. And the guy, policeman, would probably be under obligation to go up and ask me to remove it or something like that. Now, the issue was this. Not only was this bad news for me, but just about anyone you could imagine was opposing it. Anyone who had to deal with it was opposing it. The magistrates didn't want it. They could see it just filling up the courts with wasting time, wasting things. The police didn't want it. They could see it was going to be a complete waste of time. They'd just be booking people who were going to be let off anyway. It was going to be a disaster. So I wrote to the then Home Secretary, I won't tell you who it was, saying just how ridiculous it was that, you know, if someone annoyed me, if someone had shouted abuse at me on the street, which happens quite regularly, I could say they were annoying me. Not that I would. But, you know, it just showed how ludicrous it was. But fortunately, it seemed to be dropped. We never heard of it again. I think there was so much opposition to it. But it struck me this, the danger of a knee-jerk reaction to a problem. And really, when we come to chapter 20, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a knee-jerk reaction. And so I just want to start with the real problem. What's the problem with a knee-jerk reaction? Israel knows something's got to be done. So they gather together. We see that in the first few verses. They gather at Mizpah and they gather. They've got 400,000 soldiers there. And the Levite tells his story of the atrocities committed against him. Well, he kind of tells his story. He tells his story putting himself in the best possible light. He admits one in very important detail. He talks that they were intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. He forgets to mention he actually put her outside the door. But the trouble is this, isn't it? Israel's blood's up. They're shouting around, tell us what to do. Action needs to be taken. They're not too concerned about details. This sounds very, very bad. Well, it is. No one's doubting that. And so they are keen to show a suitably outraged attitude and a suitably, you know, outraged action. And so they say, here we are, verse 8. All the people rose up as one man, saying, none of us will go home. Not one of us will return to his house. Now, this is what we'll do to Gilbeth. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, 100 from every 1,000 and 1,000 for every 10,000. We'll sort this problem out. Do you know, there's nothing like more justice, is there, for getting things done. It doesn't take much debate. You do it. But here's the problem, isn't it? Here's the problem. There's no consulting God, is there? You see, there's a good side to this. Israel's unified, which wasn't always the case in the book of Judges. But there can be good unity and there can be bad unity. They've assembled before the Lord, but they haven't consulted him. Some weeks ago, we were looking at the book of Judges. I can't even remember which bit now. When you're going through a long series, it can get a bit of a blur. But I can remember one comment by Warren Wisby. He said, the number of issues he dealt with in a church, which were serious issues, because the person had said, well, I prayed about it. He'd heard it justified for a man leaving his wife and going off with another woman. He'd heard it justified for a teenager having a non-Christian boyfriend. He'd heard it for just every reason under the sun. I prayed about it. I've heard that as well. Here, Israel's unified. They're disgusted at what's happened. I dare say they want to do the Lord's business, but they haven't even prayed. They haven't got that far, have they? Certainly haven't really wanted an answer. And that is the danger, isn't it? You know, you can have a unified church. Unified churches are wonderful only if they're unified in Scripture. Only if they consult the Lord in all they do. Some while ago, I've mentioned it, but it's a good example. I read a news item about a church that was going to allow gay marriages. And the argument was this, well, we're all unified on it. But, you know, there's no pretense for that in Scripture, is there? None whatsoever. Actually, when I contacted the minister there, and I asked where this was found in the Bible, and I asked where Jesus had commended it, they said, oh, well, he hadn't, but we just felt. Oh, their unity was wonderful. They were united. They were a happy bunch, but they were not unified in Scripture. Which is tragic, isn't it? So there can be a problem, can't there? The danger, some of the biggest dangers in churches are just reacting to something quickly. Very often when I've spotted something or something that needs dealing with or a letter that needs writing, I will literally leave it a day or two, do a draft, come back, look at it, see what I think. Is there anything contentious? Is it good from flaming? Sometimes you can't avoid it, but how are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? Let's not do it. Let's devote ourselves to prayer and seek the Lord's will. Secondly, the consequences of the knee-jerk reaction. What we have here is, the trouble is, although Israel is generally unified, the Benjamites are not on board. They certainly are not, are they? They don't want to know. Tribes of Israel, verse 12, are sending men out, and they send them to the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what is this awful crime that was committed among you? Hand over the people responsible, the wicked men of Gilbeth. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But the problem is, Benjamin doesn't want to play, does it? Okay, it's a case of misplaced loyalty, but this is very confrontational, isn't it? The confrontational, now is this is sort of saying, hand them over or there's going to be trouble. The little description we then get is important because it hints that this is going to be big trouble. This description that they could mobilize 26,000 swordsmen. Now, these weren't just people who were drafted. These were people who were handy with a sword. They've got these guys, haven't they? Verse 16. These left-handed guys who are pretty lethal with a slingshot. That's going to do some damage, isn't it? And you just see it, Israel, verse 17, has mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. Well, there's no negotiation. There doesn't seem to be any mediation or anything like that. So Israel prepare, and now they actually consult the Lord. But this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 18, Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who will go first against the Benjamites? It's reminiscent, actually, of the start of Judges. You could flick to the start and you could look at what's said in chapter 1, verse 2, that Judah will go up first. There's a big difference here, isn't there? Judah do not go up and they are not victorious. Judah do not, and the Israelites do not listen to God's word, that you all go up together. And then basically they get a whipping. Whoa, what's happening here? Didn't they inquire of the Lord? It's a very loaded prayer. Who will go up first? You know what I think this smells of? It stinks of a bit. We know the Lord's business. We'll do it. Again, it's not grounded in God's word, is it? Well, they do get a whipping. They really get a whipping. And, well, you know, not too happy about it. We see in verse 23, they wept before the Lord. And they say again, shall we go up and do battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? The Lord answered, go up against them. So they go up again. And this time they lose another 18,000 Israelites. And again, to sort of illustrate the devastation here, all of them armed with swords. This wasn't a pushover. This was an unexpected defeat. Totally unexpected. It's not at all, is it? You see, a church can think it knows God's business. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to have a bit of a problem with English evangelicals. You could have a scenario a bit like this. When he came to Westminster Chapel, there might be a meeting with fellow evangelicals, and there's something going like this, you know, what do we do to reach the people for Christ? Well, it would be good. We have a crusade. We do something. We reach out. We get a good speaker in. We mobilise the churches. We work out the venue. We get everything done. Now let's pray. Now, the good doctor could never get his head around that. It wasn't because it was necessarily wrong, but his thing was, you start with prayer. You must start with prayer. The Israelites are halfway here, aren't they? They're halfway there in what they're doing. Who will go up? We're going to go up, so who's going to be first? And not surprising, they get another beating. Well, the third time, they come weeping, they fast. This is a bit more reverent, isn't it? It's not demanding a result from the Lord. There's much more there. There's more inquiring. And they look again for an answer from God. Shall we go again to do battle with Benjamin, our brother? Now this time the Lord responds differently. Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. This is the approach perhaps they should have adopted early on. This was a much more reverent approach, wasn't it? This is not deciding the Lord's will. This is more deciding to seek what they will do. Will the Lord go with them? That's what they've really haven't asked before. So there's a big difference in the Lord's reply. This is not sort of non-committal, you can go up, but this is much more, I'll go with you. Now, there's an interesting little sub-note to this, which is useful, and I think it's interesting. Verse 28, it mentions that Phinehas, son of Issachar, son of Aaron, the grandson of Aaron, you know, from Moses' time, was ministering before the ark at this time. Now, this is interesting. Why is this interesting? Because Phinehas, in Numbers 25, had been zealous for the Lord when Israel had rebelled against him, when they were indulging in immorality with the Moabite women. And he'd taken very, very decisive action. By golly, he'd taken decisive action. And the point is this. What had that done? That had done a good thing. It had stopped. It had literally stopped the plague from which the Israelites were dying. It had stopped God's judgment because he had taken decisive action. And he's thoroughly commended for what he did. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses. Verse 10 of Numbers 25. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The same guy is strangely silent here. Do you know, it's probably easier. We can think of it in various things. There's bishops in the Church of England who today would be seen as extremely liberal. And people will say, do you know how evangelical they used to be when they started? Steve Chalk was once seen as a leading evangelical. Well, I'll tell you something, he's never going to minister in this church. Because he preaches another gospel now. I'm not saying Phinehas had gone as far as that, but do you know, it's coming back to what Spurgeon said. Why was he so successful? He was asked this, why are you so successful as a minister? My people pray for me. And I'm sure there's many things in that. He means, I'm sure that Spurgeon was thinking this, they pray for my godliness, they pray for my preaching, they pray for my home life, they pray. And that is why Tracy and I have no shame in asking for your prayers, because your pastor and his wife are frail people. And they must never forget it, and you must never forget that. That is why we have to be zealous in prayer. People grow tired in the ministry. I go to the ministers' conference, and it's often mentioned of men who used to be there 10 years ago. They seem to have grown tired or cold in the faith. And I think, you see, that maybe is what happened here with Phinehas. You see, the Phinehas that God commends in Numbers wouldn't have stood idly by, would he? He was zealous for the Lord. He'd have sorted the Israelites out. He would have put them on the straight and narrow. He would say, no, you need to come in repentance before the Lord and seek his will before you do a thing. And yet he's strangely silent. So again, there's the application, isn't it? We must pray for ourselves and our ministers to stay zealous. Do you know something, brothers and sisters? I'm aware. I can still do the same distance running, but I don't have the energy I had when I first came here in study and stuff. Things have to be restructured. Things have to, I'm not young anymore. I'm very aware of that. So, you know, we have to pray for energy sometimes, just physical things for the ailments of ministers. All round prayer is needed. But particularly, they never lose sight of what they're called to do. So we've seen the problem with a knee-jerk reaction. We've seen the consequences of a knee-jerk reaction. And see, what we're actually sort of seeing here in the sense is that the Lord's instructing his people, isn't he? He's bringing a bit of judgment on them, even when they think they're doing his will. And lastly, we see a tragedy of a knee-jerk reaction. The final time that they go up, the third time, is successful. We get two accounts of the battle. The second one is slightly more detailed. The Benjamites are lured into an ambush when they think they're winning. And they're basically, you know, wiped out. We get an account of how that happens. Literally, they're turned, they're running, and they're cut down as they run. It's a tragedy on an amazing scale, as we'll see later. But here's something to note, and we mustn't miss it. Even if Israel was not completely following God's will, even if he had punished them in the first two attacks, it is not Israel's battle. It's not Israel's battle. It's the Lord's battle. Because we read that in verse 35 and 36, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel on that day. Israel struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw they were beaten. It was God. He's still working in this. Now, does that mean we can do anything we like in God's service? No. It does say that sometimes he's very gracious. He still uses people who have fouled up tremendously. We were thinking a bit about the sign of Jonah this morning, and Jesus is used to it. You know the irony, I was saying to Tracy on the way home, the irony of Jonah is he's the most reluctant prophet. He runs away, he's kind of, you know, kicking and screaming, literally thrown into the sea. He then gets a second chance. And when he probably, as I said, was the most successful prophet in the Old Testament in terms of conversion, he's mad at God. And by golly, he's mad at God. Apparently the Hebrew word is something like harath. And it means to be burning with anger. When he is talking with God and he disapproves of God's character and said, I knew you'd do this, you are compassionate God. You know, I knew you'd do this, why can't you be compassionate on, you know, it's fine if you're compassionate with us, but not with these filthy heathens. The word says, you know, literally he's burning with anger, he's foaming at the mouth, he's practically dancing up and down. Not the way we'd expect a prophet to behave. And yet God used him. Isn't that extraordinary? The Lord will do what he wills. Sometimes, and here's the warning, it will take longer. It's notable, isn't it, that we're in Judges. Israel had been promised the land. They didn't achieve it. All that the Lord had promised in sort of territory until David's reign. If they'd been obedient during the times of the judges, at this time, perhaps it would have all been quicker. And actually, what we've got here is them fighting among themselves. Not doing the Lord's will at all. But the Lord is working even there. He brings about his purpose, slowly brings his people and will bring them, perhaps strangely in a way, to a time when they're prepared to come to their senses, although it will take some time. So there's a tragedy here, isn't there? God's working, but we see that the Benjamites are practically completely wiped out. The Benjamites, if we look at Numbers 26:41, they're numbered in that census, as that's the second census in Numbers, of 45,600 men. Well, they're reduced to 600 now, which will basically give us the next episode next week. There's a problem now, isn't there? They're nearly wiped out. They're virtually decimated. And we look at this and we see that both sides, to a lesser or greater extent, are in the wrong. But God is bringing his purposes. He is judging Israel almost internally. There's a phrase, isn't there? Judgment begins in the house of God, with the church. Now, this, I think, is important. And it's important that when we look at this, we realise how susceptible we are to it. We're very susceptible to putting the rubber stamp of prayer on things, aren't we? We're very susceptible. Pastors do it all the time. They preached a couple of good sermons. They think, I've got this lit. And we can start as a church. My former church, someone who used to constantly say it, and I wish he wouldn't, whenever things were going well, and for a time they were going very well, there were some good things happening in the church, well, we must be doing something right. I used to counter it with this comment, which I don't think they all understood. Well, the Lord has blessed us despite ourselves. The Lord does bless us despite ourselves. Actually, that's the way he normally does it. It's not because of us, it's because of him. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We have to guard. Because we could all point our finger at churches where things are desperate, where there's a liberal gospel, where there's no real gospel at all. But actually we have to look and we have to ask ourselves questions. Can we be like Israel? Think we got it licked? Got it all worked out? Can we be like the Benjamites? Misplaced loyalty? Look what happened. No one came off very well in this. In fact, when we start chapter 21, we see that the people, verse 22, the people went to Bethel where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Don't you think they had something to do with the problem they were facing now? Yeah, they did. What should they have done? What should they have done? It's a simple rule for them, it's a simple rule for us. It's this. Deuteronomy 22, chapter 5, verse 22. I love these verses. I'm going to read two verses. And it's a notable thing because it will give us a context which we should not forget. Verse 22, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more than he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. The point is this, he writes the Ten Commandments. Moses, the first ones get smashed, don't they? God doesn't go away and think, oh, I've got some more ideas. He adds nothing more to what he's already done. And here's the lesson for that. And the lesson for the Israelites, the lesson for us. The Lord's words here, Moses' words to Israel. Verse 32. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left, Walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land the Lord promises. Do not deviate from God's word. Do not deviate from it. Always seek the will of God through his word, through prayer. That actually is the remedy, isn't it? Such a simple one. But it's probably one of the things we find hardest to do in churches at times. Let's pray. If we remember nothing else, let's remember the remedy from today, we learn from today. The Israelites should have looked to the Lord and his law. That's what we should always be seeking to do in any decisions we make, personally and as a church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we perhaps could think at first that this has nothing to teach us, but Lord, it actually tells us a lot, doesn't it? It shows us the fallibility of churches, your people, fallibility of human beings. Lord, we pray that we would walk in your way and we would not turn to the left or the right of it, but always seek your will. Amen.